I am delighted with the missionary conference you have had, and I trust that we'll be doers of the word and not hearers only. I'm counting on you being here tonight, and because you promised me you'd be here, I'll be here. And we'll have a good time together in the evening service. I'm delighted also that you put the clock down. Will you turn around and look up there? It's 11:15, my time. And you can't prove it otherwise because you took the clock down because you knew you had all this week missionaries that were long-winded and had no terminal facilities. And I appreciate that so very, very much. It was so kind of your pastor to have that done. He's heard me before. It has eyes and it cannot see. It has ears and it cannot hear. It has hands and it cannot feel. It has feet and it cannot walk. Now listen to this portion of Scripture, written 700 years before the time of Christ, in the 115th Psalm. Why should the nations say, "Where now is their God?" But our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he will. About the nations, then, the psalmist goes on and says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will be like unto them, and everyone who trusts in them." I'm sure you wonder why in the world anyone would ever bother to worship an idol. It seems so stupid to make something with your own hands and then turn and worship it, doesn't it? Let us walk into a temple this morning and let's be reverent. Let's not laugh. Because as we see them, as we get closer, we notice that they're very serious about what they're doing. There's a woman kneeling. She's bowing to the God. She's saying her Amitofu, 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 her prayer of repetition over and over again. But from her heart is coming more than that. The problem is we can't hear what's coming from our heart. I whisper to you, please don't take a picture. Just be reverent and quiet. And when she stands to her feet, we'll ask her why she's worshiping that idol. And so when she stands, moves away from the idol, and someone else takes her place, I ask her, "Why did you burn that incense? And what were you praying about?" And she turns with me, there are tears in her eyes, and she says, "My husband is sick, he can't hold a job. My children are hungry. And so I've come to God to ask him to make my husband well, that he might get a job and he might have food." And I turn to you and say, "You see, she's never heard about the one who has said, 'Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.' She's never heard of him. So she goes to this God. Why do they worship gods that have eyes that cannot see and hands that cannot feel and ears that cannot hear? Because they've never heard of anyone else. I put you along over to another God, and here's a man well dressed. You can tell right away that he doesn't lack food or clothing or position or anything else. But there he is worshiping. We wait until he stands and moves away from the idol, and we say to him, "Sir, excuse me, but could I ask you why you have come here with your incense and prayed and worshiped?" He looks at me for a moment and then he says, "And who else? If I did not worship this God, is there any other God to worship?" Someone has failed They're worshiping because we have never told them that there's another one to worship. Who hears and answers prayer. Because we've never really taken seriously our part in the fulfilling of the Great Commission to get the gospel to every creature. We come to our missionary conferences, we sit and listen, we go home and eat and sleep and forget. That the Great Commission means the involvement of everybody, every member of the body of Christ in body evangelism, in going and giving and praying. Every one of us. Not going the same distance. Not even spending the same amount of time in prayer. Maybe not even giving the same amount. But every member of the body being involved in body evangelism of getting the gospel to Fulton, to the uttermost part of the earth, or whatever your city might be. From your Jerusalem to the uttermost part of the earth. And people are worshiping idols today because we haven't told them of the one true God. Now, there's another reason, of course. But let me just say to you that many of them are very, very sincere. In fact, I believe they're more sincere than we are as Christians often. How often do you come to church? I see many of you here this morning who will not be here tonight for no other reason than you just don't want to be troubled. Some of you, yes, you find it hard to get out in the evening. You have to be pardoned. But not the rest of you. I just don't want to be troubled. Sincere? How sincere? Wednesday night? Oh, skip that. Are you really sincere? I know idol worshippers that go to the temples every single day. I suppose the average Buddhist in Taiwan will give 35% to 40% of his entire income to the temple. That's sincere. How are you doing? Who's sincere? Are they sincere or are we? Or are we playing church? Now, we don't like this kind of preaching, do we? But will you allow the Spirit of God to put His finger upon your heart and ask you the very sincere question, am I playing church? Or am I really involved in telling this story we're to be telling by going and giving and praying? There is another reason, I say, that they are worshiping idols. That is because we're worshiping idols. Or you say, no, not a Christian. A Christian won't worship idols. Yes, he will. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul commends the baby church there that they turn to God from idols. Turn to God from idols. But by the time Paul gets to the Corinthian church, he's warning them of just the opposite, of turning away from God and back to idols. And in almost every epistle, these letters written to the body of Christ, Paul warns of this danger of turning away from God and back to idols. Now, will you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians and see what Paul has to say. As you turn to that chapter, I'd like to remind you of what an idol really is. I have here with me an idol that's made out of some kind of brass or something like that. But that's just an imitation of what a real idol is. An idol is anything that takes the place in your heart that God should have. Write that down, will you? Mentally. An idol is setting yourself up as your own God. The man who says, I'm an agnostic, I'm an atheist. All he's doing is deifying himself. That's an idol. Idolatry began in heaven, as you know. God created Lucifer, the great anointed cherub, the protector of his holiness, and the day came when Lucifer said, I will be God. Yea, I will set myself up above God. Deification. I can get along without God. I don't need God. That wasn't long before it came to earth, idolatry that is, because that was the temptation that Satan gave to Adam and Eve. He said, God, just know that if you will eat of the fruits of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall be God. You won't need God anymore. That's idolatry. You'll recall how God picked Israel and said to Israel that he alone should be their God, that the nations around them would be worshiping idols, but that they were to be an example to those nations, so those nations would turn from their idols to the true and living God. But Israel didn't do this. They turned and worshiped idols. Now, as I mentioned, just as God's people in the Old Testament turned from the living God to worship idols, so God's people in the body of Christ are doing the same thing today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The 10th chapter, will, to save time, start with the 7th verse. And do not you be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now, if you want to get the background of that, of course, you have to get back to the book of Numbers, but let me just tell it to you. You recall the children of Israel now, being led by Moses, were coming out of Egypt and crossing the land and coming to Canaan, and they became discouraged, and Moses was gone, and they built for them a couple of golden calves. What difference, you know, between that and the idol I'm holding here in my hand? They built a couple of golden calves, and they worshipped them, and they said, these are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. And they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. God's people turning back to idolatry. What blasphemy! How horrible! And yet that's exactly what they did. That which they made with their own hands, they called the God who brought them out of Egypt. Now he warns the Corinthian believers, you've just turned from a life of sin and you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Be sure he's your Lord. Otherwise, you're in danger of turning back to idolatry. Now, none of us are in danger of making golden calves or an idol such as I have here. But what about instead of making them out of gold and silver, making them out of iron? Instead of making them calves, making them horses. And we jump into our horse with 350 horses under the hood, and we head for the lake, and then we get into another horse, and we spend our Sundays running around in that horse. There's nothing wrong with a car and a boat. Unless the car and the boat takes the place in your life it shouldn't have, then it becomes an idol. And I know many a Christian who has fallen for that kind of idolatry. Or you say, well, my car would never be an idol. Sometimes I can hardly get it started. And I don't own a boat, so I guess I'm free. No, you don't get off scot-free. Because you see, all of us are in danger of having idols, and the devil sees to it that if cars and boats don't bother you, something else does. And anything that takes first place in your life, the place that God should have, the thing that keeps you away from the Word of God, from witnessing for Christ, even keeps you away from church and the study of the Word, that becomes an idol to you. And so Paul is warning the believers here, do not ye be idolaters, as some of them were, for it is written, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And I think eating and drinking and playing is an American idolatry. Let's be honest enough this morning to admit that we're all in danger of eating too much, unless the doctors put you on diet. We have so much to eat, and it's all so good. I'm invited out today for dinner. It scares me to death. I'm faced with the danger of... forget it. Eating and drinking and playing. One of the famous sports programs that's been on television Saturday afternoon has such a tremendous following that now they're putting it on Sunday afternoon. So really, you see, all you have to do is have an electronic idol called the boob tube. And even that can keep you away from church, away from your worship, away from meeting with God and His people, eating and drinking and playing. In verse 14 then, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." In other words, allow the Spirit of God to put His finger upon your heart and to point out that idol and flee from it. Our Chinese have three ways of dealing with idols. One of them, of course, is to burn them. If the idol in your life is that kind of an idol, something that's extremely sinful and vile and wicked, burn it, get rid of it. If it is good, then you can handle it in another way. You can either give it away or you can sell it. You can handle it in a totally different way. But you handle the idol as God tells you to, and that will be helpful to you. But in any case, handle it. Deal with it. Now, an idol can be such a good thing as some of God's finest gifts to us. For example, your wife, your son, your daughter, a piece of property, a house. That's not an idol because of what it is at all, but because of what you make it. So what do? You simply say, "Lord, I have put my wife right here in the center of my life. She takes first place in my life, and you're supposed to take first place. Lord, forgive me for this." And then you move her over where she belongs, or he, or whatever, and put Christ in the place of lordship. And as soon as He takes lordship in your life, you have dealt in a healthy way with the idol that's been in your life. I think sometimes there are things that we should just plain get rid of, just sell, as I say, of intrinsic value, but we don't need them. And why do we sell them? First, because we don't want idols, and second, because the sale of that idol enables us to get the gospel just a little further. I have told some of you before the story of a friend of mine who had a boat. And he told me that he'd gotten the boat under the rationale that he could take the young people out riding. And, you know, the saved young people could lead the unsaved young people to Christ. But he said as he realized and thought through, this wasn't the real reason he got it. He got it for his own pleasure. He did nothing wrong. It doesn't take time you should have with God. But he called me one night and he said he sold his idol. I had forgotten all about the conversation, and he lived way down in Chattanooga. And I said, "Why are you calling me?" Oh, he said, "I just wanted to know whether the mission had any need." And I told of a need that we had, and he said, "Okay, I'll put a check in the in the mail tomorrow. I want to meet that need. That is the constant response of God's children as they turn back to God from their idols. They want to do something more for the missionary cause of the church. They want to be more involved in getting the gospel to every creature. They become more deeply concerned about those in foreign lands who have never heard and are still worshiping idols because they've never heard. And I pray that because of our missionary conference, we will be that kind of people, responding in that way. Now turn from this particular verse over to Ephesians, will you? No. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter you're very familiar with. And verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And you are the temple of the living God. That's another reason we don't want to allow idols in our lives. Thank God he has clothed himself with me. He has clothed himself with you. Your body is his temple. If people want to see God today, they've got to see him walking around in you and in me. Now certainly there should be no idols in this temple. Idols of the mind, the heart, and so on. I was in Bangkok and went into a temple with 10,000 idols. In fact, that's the name of the temple. The temple of 10,000 idols. I didn't see God there. I didn't expect to find God in a temple with 10,000 idols. Then why should God find our hearts and our minds filled with idols? Our body is his temple. And he warns us. So in his second letter to the Corinthians, he writes a warning about idols. Now turn on over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Again, I love to hear the turning of the pages. And here he defines idols and idolatry for the believers there at Ephesus. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now we have no question with the first part, that no immoral or impure man can get into the kingdom of God. He has to be cleansed and forgiven. But there's a phrase I left out. What is it? Or covetous man who is an idolater. For me, just to covet what you have makes me an idolater. Because the scripture clearly says, this is clearly, it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. It says, thou shalt not covet. And covetousness is idolatry. Or you think it's so harmless, don't you? I know for years I did. But it was harmless to just covet what Mr. Jones had or Mr. Smith. Pardon me if Jones is Mr. Smith here. This is just a phrase we use. But God says it's idolatry. I am as guilty as the man who went to the temple and bowed before a God who has ears that cannot hear. Because covetousness is idolatry. Turn on to the book of Colossians. And let's see what he says to the Colossian believers. It's also the fifth chapter. The third chapter, the fifth verse, I should say. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and what? Covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. You see how serious it is? Look at the list of things that go before it. Immorality, impurity, lasciviousness, passion, evil desire. We all admit they're evil and wicked. Then we better admit with God that covetousness is wicked too, because covetousness is idolatry, and we must be rid of it. You know the beautiful poem that's been made into a song, "Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Beloved, it is impossible for any one of us to worship two gods, to serve two masters, to love two wives at the same time. Absolutely impossible. It's either God or idols. And to the extent you get rid of the idol that the Spirit of God may have put his finger on this morning, to that extent, Christ once again becomes Lord in your life and Lord in my life. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. That's not speaking of sinless perfection. That's speaking of hearts in which there are no idols. Hearts that aren't half-hearted. Hearts in which Christ is Lord. And to that heart he will show himself strong. Is that your heart? I believe that if this is our heart this morning, we'll not only be here tonight, that's just a small indication. If the Spirit of God has showed us idols, we'll get rid of them. But beyond that, the gospel will go to every creature in our generation. There's no problem with getting the job done. Jesus basically turned that problem over in the first Christian century to 120 people. And look what a magnificent job they did. Oh yes, there's better than 2 billion people who know nothing about Christ in our world today. But really no problem. Not with the millions of Christians. If we'll just be single-hearted. So listen again. The eye of the Lord runs to and fro throughout the whole earth that he might show himself strong on your behalf. If you'll do what? If you'll just be single-hearted without idolatry. You see, if you are with idols, if you've drifted into this danger, you can't be used of God. For how can one idolater lead another idolater to Christ? If you're an idol worshiper, you have nothing to say. But when that idol's gone, you have something to say about his lordship. Now, speaking of hunger, I think that's just a tiny symbol of the world itself and its desperate spiritual hunger. We talk about the Philippines missing and needing 25 million Bibles. There are other countries that need even more than that. There are some tongues, of course, that don't even have the Word of God in their own language. And the need is very desperate. And Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And we're called upon to carry the bread to those who are starving spiritually. And that's what missions is really all about. But I would like to turn to an Old Testament portion of Scripture. You're probably familiar with it, but it won't do us any harm to look at it once again. It speaks of the hunger of the world, and it speaks of it in a type form which is easy to understand. I like types and stories. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings, please, the 6th chapter. And we'll begin with the 24th verse. If you have your Bible, I love to hear the flip of your pages. Now, this is one thing I enjoyed in China, where so many of our people were illiterate. They couldn't read, but they memorized the books in the Bible. And elderly women that couldn't read a word had memorized those, and when you said, turn to some book,
Now they would turn to that book. At least they had the book before them. But the pleasure to the missionary was hearing the turning of the pages. We knew they wanted to use their Bible. Now we can all read, so turn to the particular portion, will you? You know where it is. Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. You have that all down in your mind. All right, the 6th chapter and the 24th verse. And we're talking now about hunger and need. Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. I say this is a type story, so let's get the type. Hadad was the god, the chief god of the country of Syria. Ben, of course, is simply the prefix which means son of. So this proud king had dared to take the name of his god and to call himself Ben-Hadad, the son of God. In other words, he had dared to deify himself. And he thought that he was totally invincible, that nothing could stop him. And he comes over to besiege the city of Samaria. Now that's the wrong city to besiege. That's a great city that sat right on the top of a hill, and it had walls, some of those strongly built walls of ancient times, 200 feet in height, made of massive stone, of course great iron gates. And being located on the top of a hill, it was absolutely impregnable. And no one could possibly get in with the military equipment that they used at that time. So the city felt quite safe. Now Samaria is a type of the world. In its security, it feels it doesn't need God. And so it pays little attention to God. It's indifferent. It feels secure. And it goes on to say that because they couldn't take the city, they besieged it. They just surrounded it and said, okay, we'll starve them out. Verse 25. And there was a great famine, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now you can see how the type begins to unfold. I said that Samaria was a type of the world, instead of feeling its own security. But now you see that there is a definite need. Actually, it's starving today. And the world today, no matter what amount of material security it may have, is starving to death spiritually. Because Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And without him, spiritually, they can't possibly exist. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and I am the water of life. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And without him, they don't drink. There's nothing that will satisfy. There's no real life for the spirit without him. Jesus said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. So spiritually, the world, though it may find itself secure materially, is still starving to death. Now Ben-Hadad, as I say, one who deified himself, attempted to do this, is the type of Satan. For Satan was the Lucifer, the anointed cherub, the protector of God's holiness, who also tried to deify himself. He said, I will set myself up as God. Yea, I will set myself up above God. Now notice what he's doing to this world of his around here. He's trying to starve them out so that they come to the place in Samaria where they're eating nothing but donkey's heads and dove's dung. Now some of us who have been in China know the donkey pretty well, because the donkey and the bicycle were the two means of transportation. I preferred the bicycle. The donkey was too slow and too dumb. I have never eaten a donkey's head, but if he hasn't any more on the outside of his head than he has on the inside of his head, it's not worth eating. And yet, the scripture says that the famine was so terrible that they were prepared to pay the equivalent of a man's salary for 10 months just for a donkey's head. Little meat on the outside, no brains on the inside, and yet they tried to cook it and get something out of it. The equivalent of a man's salary for 10 months. The children, in trying to exist and keep alive, were picking up dove dung. Now, there certainly is no food value in that. But you see, when you're starving to death, you'll eat anything. And they were selling a pint of dove dung for the equivalent of a man's salary for 3 weeks. In other words, he'd get 3 weeks of salary just for a pint of dove dung. No value to that. No nutritional value to that. They're just desperate. They were starving. And I'd like to suggest to you that the religions of the world that Satan has authored and is feeding people today, whether at home or abroad, the isms, the cults, and religions, are nothing but donkey heads and dove dung. Too often I've had people say, why don't you leave them alone? They have their own beautiful religion. Now, if they're looking at the artistic, architectural approach to some temple, there may be some little bit of beauty to it. But when they get in underneath it and see what the people are really worshiping, it's donkey heads and dove dung. And why do they do it? I'll tell you why they do it, because they have nothing else. They have burdens too heavy to bear. They are starving to death. They've got no strength to carry their load. And the only one they have to go to is an idol that they themselves have created. And it's been authored by Satan. It's donkey heads and dove dung. You name it. Mohammedanism, Confucianism, Taoism, Shintoism, you name all the great ethnic religions and all the cults of America and the Western world, and it's donkey's heads and dove dung and nothing else. And man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. The world is starving to death while we sit here doing so little, so little, so little. I wonder if we're really working at it or whether we're playing church. Really now. What's it cost us? You and I as Christians know what it cost Christ. We know what it cost God. But what does it cost us? Oh, we give, of course we give. That's not costing us anything for the most part, is it? I'm often put to shame by the fact that most of the Buddhists in Taiwan actually average 40% of their income in their gifts to their temples. What would happen if the Church of Jesus Christ gave 40%? The Christians, the body of Christ, gave 40% of their income for the service of God around the world. I wonder if we give 10%. Will a man rob God, the prophet asked? And the answer is an unequivocal yes. And that's why the world is starving today. And here we find them starving. And we haven't even come to the height of the starvation that's taking place here. The king is out for a walk in the wall. Can't you see that? As an Oriental, I can see that so easily. He's out getting some fresh air. And he hears a couple of women. And one of them cries to him. And the king said to her, what's the matter with you? Verse 28. And she answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today. As casually as you'd say, give me your chicken that we may clean him and kill him and clean him and boil him and eat him. But this is a covenant of cannibalism. They're really starving to death. A mother has lost the greatest influence of her life. The deep maternal love is gone. That's starvation. And the reason the people of the world are acting like they're acting today is because they're starving to death. They need the bread of life. They need the water of life. I believe that with all my heart. Anyone want to say amen to that? Thank you so much. Yes, they need it with more than anything else, and yet we're so slow in getting it to them. And so these two women made a covenant, and the one son was killed and eaten. So we boiled my son and ate him. How callous it sounds. And I said to her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him, for she has eaten her son. You see what she was really complaining about? Was that she didn't get to eat the other boy. What a famine. What a desperate famine. But that doesn't begin to compare with the spiritual famine that is across the world today. And the desperate hunger and the need of the only one alone who can satisfy the human heart. Could you do without Jesus Christ? I couldn't. You can't. Neither can they. Now let's move on down to the seventh chapter to save time, and let's notice a type here that relates to us before we were saved and then after we're saved. Let's begin with the third verse. Now there were four leprous men in the entrance of the gate. Now I say it refers to us because in the Old Testament, during Old Testament times, leprosy was always a type of sin. So here I stand then, like these four lepers, before I was saved, a man of sin, a woman of sin, unsaved, no cure, as far as I know. And here are four men at the entrance of the gate, and they said one to another, why do we sit here until we die? Somehow they realized that they were twice dead, that leprosy was not only flowing through their blood, but they were also starving to death. And they call a little a committee meeting. And we read in the next verse what happened in that committee meeting. They seemed to have three alternatives. And one of them said, if we stay, we will enter into the city, and the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. So the first alternative is nothing but death. The second alternative, if we sit here, we die also. That alternative is no better. That also is death. We can't sort of work our way out of it, is what they're saying. There's no way to overcome it. Now there are three alternatives. Now therefore come, and let us go over to the camp of the Syrians, that's the enemy, and if they spare us, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. I suppose they felt that that was almost sure death, but maybe a 5% chance they would live. And if you're sure you're going to die, you'll always take the 5% chance you'll live. In any case, that was a unanimous conclusion, and these men who were twice sentenced to death, first by leprosy, and second by starvation, which is a type of us being sentenced to death because of our sinfulness through Adam, the bloodstream of Adam and his sinfulness, and also the sinfulness of our own acts and our conduct, we too were twice dead. We came to that place of desperation where we too made a decision. My act of accepting Jesus Christ at the age of 17 was an act of desperation. I'd cleaned the till of a drugstore in Seattle, Washington. I'd run away from home. I was headed for the big cosmopolitan city of, guess where? Shanghai. Not as a missionary, I was unsaved. I had nothing to do with the church. Grew up in it, but no one told me how to get saved. The world didn't particularly satisfy. I was looking for another world, and I thought Shanghai would be the right place. I knew it was a few thousand miles across the ocean, and if I could only get over there, the priest would never get me. I got down to San Francisco to discover that at 17 I couldn't get a job with a merchant marine. I couldn't get a passport. I couldn't go any place but south. So I came on down to Los Angeles, and instead of getting to Shanghai, I met the Savior. Just on a twist of desperation, I walked into a church on a Sunday night. And I thought, well, I'll try Christ. And even after I put up my hand saying I was going to try him, I almost backed down. If I hadn't been a deacon in that church, a deacon, I would have. This thing is real, I want it. He said, it's real. And he began to use the word of God on me, and that's dangerous. It's a sharp two-edged sword, isn't it? And it cut right to my heart. And thank God I got saved. An act of desperation. These men in their act of desperation have no idea they're throwing themselves on the mercy of God. They think they're throwing themselves on the mercy of the enemy. But look who steps into the picture. If God always will, but a desperate man will just give him a chance. So the Lord, the sixth verse, and they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they had come to the outskirts of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no man there. The enemy had fled. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the sound of a chariot, and the sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said one to another, behold, the king of Israel had hired against us, the king of the Hittites, the king of the Egyptians, to come upon us, and therefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even their camp as it was, and fled for their lives. That's just the kind of a thing the Lord would do, isn't it? And he does it so easily. He just made a sound, and the enemy fled. And you know, salvation is so simple, isn't it? People stumble at its very simplicity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's so simple. The man who led me to Christ used one verse of Scripture. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I was sure I had to go through a lot of rituals and ceremony and give so much money to the church and all of this kind of thing, and I just couldn't believe it. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now he said, call. I said, I don't know how. He said, well, you'll admit you're a sinner. I said, why not? I practice it. He said, well, then tell God that. I said, God, I'm a sinner. He said, now thank him, you're saved. I said, I won't. I don't feel any different. So he said, oh, let's read it over again. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved and feel different. I said, sir, it doesn't say that. He said, then why are you trying to make it say that? You see how simple it is? All God did is just make a noise. And he wrought salvation for him. And how perfect that salvation was. Now notice how perfect it was. And how every need of these men were met. Verse 8. Then these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp. They entered into one tent and ate and drank and carried from thence silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from thence also and went and hid them. Now what did they need? They needed something to eat. Did they get it? Yes. They needed something to drink. Did they get it? Yes. As lepers, they had nothing at all. They were despised people, as you know, when they came 100 paces from a person who was healthy, they had to cup their hands over their mouths and cry, unclean, unclean. No one would have anything to do with them. But now suddenly God has wrought salvation for them and they're delivered. And he has provided every need of them. They ate, they drank, and more than that, they had silver and gold and raiment. And of course, in a type form, all of that is in the Scripture. The eating of the bread of life, the drinking of the water of life, the silver being the word of God, tried 7 times in fire. The gold of faith, though it be tried by fire. And the raiment, that great exchange. He who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. I took my filthy rags of unrighteousness, handed them to him, he wore them, and placed his beautiful garment of righteousness upon me for all eternity. The great exchange. This is what happened. You see the type there so beautifully, and how it's happened in our life, and that the deliverance came from God. And you know, I think they were enjoying it, and there was a lot for them. They just kept storing it up, and that's great. You're supposed to store it up until you overflow, and out of your innermost parts will flow rivers of living water. Don't hide it; just overflow. So partake of the word of God. So drink of the water of life. So be a man of faith and a woman of faith. So read and study the word that there's a constant overflow by the work of the Spirit of God. And they enjoyed it. It was a delightful thing. If you're not enjoying your salvation, there's something wrong with your Christian life. And bless your dear heart. Sometimes I wonder how many Christians are enjoying their salvation. It looks like if they smiled, they'd crack. Yeah. Isn't that too bad? But here we've got this glorious, indescribable salvation. And wonderful Savior. The only Savior in all the world. And we go around and keep quiet. We're a silent church. We have no joy. And yet the joy of the Lord is our strength. We have no witness. I'm glad that these men were reasonable men. I'm glad they were responsible men. And I want you to notice what they do here. Read on. Then they said in their second conference, one to another, we're not doing right. We should have a missionary conference. We should send out missionaries. The world is starving to death. There's a city over there with great walls. True, they wouldn't let us in. And how easily we could say, next to them, we know how they treated us, now we'll treat them the same way. Let them starve. No, they didn't do that. I say they were responsible men. They gathered together in this conference and they said, "We do not well, but if silence is a sin, how many of God's children today are silent, and how they must grieve the heart of God." You know, I have never found a silent communist. They're unashamed to declare their faith in Karl Marx. They believe they have what the world needs, and they believe it enough to talk about it. What is the matter with this anyway? They knew they had to talk about it. This day is a day of good news. Now, if that were in the New Testament, it would be the word gospel. It's translated in the Hebrew, good news. And here we are keeping silent. Why, if we wait until morning light, don't you like the sense of urgency they had about getting their message of salvation out? They said, "We're not even going to wait till tomorrow. Because while we're waiting, someone will be dead. We're going to do it tonight." I wonder if there's someone you shouldn't call when you get home. Pick up the telephone. Call. I heard of a person who was saved today through a telephone call, didn't I? Yes. There's someone there in this church. Don't wait until tomorrow. Maybe it's a letter you ought to write tonight. Or whatever it might be. A check you ought to write. Whatever it might be. Don't procrastinate the cardinal sin of the Christian. These men refused to procrastinate because they knew if they did, dying souls would be gone. And they wouldn't even wait until the morning. And they felt that if they did, certainly judgment would come upon them. "Now therefore come and let us go tell the king's household." You remember that right after the resurrection, the words of Jesus were, "Go tell." Well, let's come right out of here. Go tell. Go ye into all the world and preach, or tell the gospel, to every creature. And that's what these men did. Now before, when they saw people, they cupped their hands over their mouths and cried unclean. This time they came to the foot of that great wall, the guards up there on the top, and they cupped their hands over their mouths and they shouted, "Salvation! What a change in message! What a wonderful message! Food, life, deliverance, it's all for you. Gold and silver, clothing, whatever you want, is here in abundant provision." Hasn't God provided salvation for all the world? Wasn't Christ's death for all the world? Of course. And the only reason they wait is because we wait. And haven't gotten it to them. And you know what happened? The city gates opened. The people flocked out into the cave. Now there's a world that's starving and hungry. And I pray that somehow that might get to your soul and mine as never before tonight. It was that sense of the terrible need of the world that made John Knox cry on his face before God day after day, "Oh God, give me Scotland or I die." I think it was that need that drove Hudson Taylor as a young man to go up into his father's attic and there in nights of prayer to pray, "Lord, I feel that if I cannot do something to help reach the 9 great unreached inland provinces of China, I'd rather die." And God sent him to open up those 9 provinces, and some 1,400 missionaries followed in his train. A man who would rather die than see the world starve to death spiritually. Isn't it the same thing that called forth the cry from Paul's heart as he looked at the pagan world? He said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, if I keep silent, if I don't tell them of the deliverance and the salvation God has provided." And even as he looked at his own nation, in one of the most amazing sentences in Scripture, and said, "They're so lost. Yes, God's chosen people, but so lost. Oh my God, I could wish myself accursed from Christ. I would be prepared to go into hell if my going to hell would save them from hell." What a cry from the heart. What love.
What a sense of concern. How our hearts need to be stirred to this kind of compassion for our lost world. For we have the only message. We have the bread of life. And without it, we'll perish. And I pray that tonight we're just determined as never before to use every breath and every ounce of strength and every day that God gives us and every penny that we have for the ongoing and the spread of this wonderful message of salvation to a world of starving, without God, without Christ, and without hope.